that as a Christian, you cannot come to the foot of the cross, spend any time in meaningful meditation on what it is and what happened there, the love and the care that was displayed for humanity, and the triumph of Jesus over sin and death, and be the same person. Now, I've asked the question before, and it's a good question to ask again. Why is an instrument of torture and death the symbol of our religion? And I remember I got a chance to go to the Colosseum in Rome. That was cool. But one of the most impactful things as you walk into what is now several layers of historical interest is that there in the pit where in the Roman days they would have people fighting to the death. And in Roman days when Christianity was greatly persecuted, Christians would be thrown to the lions. There is a simple cross. The love of the cross, the person who was on the cross has so radically changed the world. And we do well to stop and take a look at the triumph of Christ on the cross. I know that some people, when they look at the cross and the story of the cross, they see a victim of mob violence. They see the political turmoil of an angry group of people. But Jesus was no victim to the cross. He went there willingly. Jesus on the cross is not another sad story we hear about political turmoil. It is a fundamental change to the world at large. So let's look together. John chapter 19, beginning in verse number 25. The Bible says this, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her as one of his own home." Three of the last statements that we have of Jesus on the cross come from the book of John. And in the book of John, we hear the only account of this statement that Jesus made. When on the cross, he saw his mother in the crowd of onlookers. And seeing her, seeing the only disciple that followed him to the cross, as we understand it, John, he made arrangements for his mother to be taken care of. It's interesting, when Jesus went to the cross, all the disciples fled. Jesus spoke of this. He told his disciples, "You'll be scattered like sheep without a shepherd." We know that two disciples followed into the proceedings of Jesus' trial, Peter and John. But we know that Peter ended up fulfilling another prophecy in that he denied the Lord three times. So by the time that Jesus was on the cross, there was only one disciple there to witness it, so to speak. As far as we can put it together in the stories, in the accounts. And as Jesus hung there, he saw his mother. Something that had been prophesied many years before was coming true in the life of Mary that day. And as she looked on her son looked down to her, and he made arrangements for her protection. Many people have asked, what is this all about? And others identify correctly that it was the job of the firstborn son to make sure that elders were taken care of in their old age. By this point, most scholars believe that Joseph has passed from the scene. He is no longer with us. It's assumed that he would be there if it wasn't. But as Mary is there, Jesus does what is correct in making sure that his mother is taken care of. Well, wouldn't one of Jesus' brothers take care of Mary? It's a question that people have brought up, and they said, well, Jesus had brothers, half-brothers. James the Just would be a good example of that, the author of the book of James. Wouldn't they take care of Mary? And it's interesting, one of the truths about Jesus' life is that Jesus' family did not believe in him and his messiahship. They did not believe in him as the Savior of the world. They did not believe in him as the Son of God until after his death. So maybe Jesus was making this arrangement so that his mother would be taken care of by those there. But interestingly, no one else from Jesus' family was at the foot of the cross. It could simply have been that John was there when his family wasn't. I love the book of John, especially because whenever John refers to himself, he gives himself a little title: the disciple Jesus loved. And I think that's a title that each one of us should take in our own heart and mind, and it's something that we should consider very carefully in our own faith walk, that we are the disciple that God loves. I don't think John wrote it in that kind of mom loves me better than you kind of way. It was his way of expressing how much Jesus loved him. In fact, he doesn't even refer to himself as John. Jesus took care of his family from the cross. It's interesting. Mary represents an interesting question in the book of John. Do you remember all the way back in chapter 2 of John? There is the first miracle of Jesus. The first miracle of Jesus is that Jesus turned the water into grape juice. No, turned it into wine. And in that story, there's an interesting thing that Mary represents in the story of Jesus. And that is that Mary represents a question. She wants Jesus to do something about this whole marriage supper that's going terribly wrong. And in John chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus says to her, woman, politely, or ma'am might be the best way to describe that, that word there. Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. Mary represents this hour that she now comes to, the hour in which Jesus will give himself for Mary to be the provision for her both spiritually and physically. Jesus' ultimate goal in coming to this world was not to simply model morality. He came to this world to redeem humanity itself. And we could read in the book of Luke how Mary understood that. She recognized that her Savior, her Son, was her Savior. Fortunately, some folks have gotten Mary very confused. They've put Mary on kind of like the top of a hierarchy. There's Mother Mary, and then there's Jesus. And you pray to Mary so that Mary will, you know, tell her son what he's supposed to do. And they've gotten it very confused. Jesus, Mary was a human like you and I. She was a sinner like you and I. And she needed this hour to come where her son would die and save her soul. All of mankind needed this. John Keener, in his commentary on the book of John, says this: Jesus can ultimately care for his mother's needs only in his hour, where he not only cares for her physically, but provides for her as a Savior. His role as her and the world's Savior must take precedence over his role as her son. There's a challenge here, and that is to understand the nature of loving sacrifice. The sacrifice that Jesus took place, Jesus' sacrifice in this world, took place in the real world amidst real world concerns and broke the hearts of those he loved. We know from other passages of Scripture, Luke's account, actually, Luke chapter 2. Do you remember when Simeon got to hold baby Jesus at the temple? He was so thankful to see the Lord's salvation, but he also gave to Mary a prophecy. And do you remember what that was? It was this. He said, yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. The love of Christ is not merely a defense for those that we love. It is a love that is willing to do what is necessary despite the pain it caused others. Jesus on the cross knew what Mary was going through. He spoke to her in love and care. And the challenge that comes to me is not simply to love me and my own, although that's a big enough chore in itself. It is not just a love that is something that we believe is the feelings that we have for the people that we like, our family. It's a love that says, I am willing to sacrifice and to care for those we love, but also to care beyond that. And I love the beautiful picture here because Christ did both. He knew that the cross would break Mary's heart. He knew that it would be a pain that would shatter her. But he was willing to go to save her, to save mankind, to save me. And it's in those moments when I look at the cross of Christ that I'm challenged to not let my love be something that is only designed for me and mine, but for the whole world. And that is the kind of sacrifice that Christ made. But I also see a model of Christ that even on the cross, he took care of his own. You know, Jesus spoke to this about the disciples. He prayed to the Father and said, I have lost none of the disciples that you've given me save the one who will betray me. I've taken care of those that you have given me to love. You know what the triumph of the cross is? Is the love that compels us to be thankful for those that we have, to love and care for them, and to point them to the cross. Now let's continue in verse 28 of John chapter 19. The Bible continues and says this, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, saying, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge of sour wine, put it on a hyssop, and put it on his mouth. In the beginning of Christ's crucifixion, he refused any kind of aid. He refused any kind of comfort. Generally, people who were being crucified, they'd be given, I don't know if this was a mercy or if this was a more brutal way of making the crucifixion even worse, they would be given wine, they would be given something to drink to hopefully help with the pain, but also to extend the process of the crucifixion. This is a bizarre thing, but when we look at these words, we see that Jesus experienced the pain of the cross. I can tell you the truth that I've had many people explain the crucifixion process to me. I've had doctors explain what it does, and I can tell you it churns the stomach to even consider some of the ways, the physical pain that Christ went through for us. Now that Jesus realized that he was at the end, in John's gospel, realizing that he had come to the point where he could be the sacrifice for mankind, he took that comfort to himself. There's a very important doctrine here. And that is that Jesus had a body just like you and I. Jesus existed in history. Jesus was human. And as such, we remember how important it is that Christ physically hurt for you and I. It's an easy thing to make Jesus and his story, his account, into a moralistic thing. It can become like an Aesop's fable, right? You know, there's the crow and there's the duck, and I don't know what the crow says to the duck, and then they have a moral at the end, and we kind of say, that's a good thing. But we have to be reminded that, in fact, Christ was physically on the cross. He physically suffered for mankind. He was a person in history. But I find myself occasionally divorcing him from history. Divorcing him from the reality of the world that I live in. And if I spend time thinking at the foot of the cross that when Christ was on the cross with all of the brutal things that had been done to him, the beatings, the scourging, the crucifixion, the crown of thorns that were on his head, the shame of his public display before the world, it causes me to tremble. Y'all remember the Sunday school song? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble. And I have to be reminded that the cross of Christ should change the way that I live because it physically happened. It happened in history. It should change the way I live. By the way, the early church struggled with this teaching of Docianism, the idea that Jesus didn't have a physical body. We can't have God be physical like us. There was a rejection of that entire concept. And for the first 300 to 400 years of church history, there was a major concern about the nature of Christ. How could Christ be God but also be man? And I don't think they got it totally figured out, to tell you the truth. But for me as a Christian, there's a challenge here. That a man was brutally killed for my sins. That should change how I act. That should change how I think. It's interesting, the living water thirsted. And I don't have an answer for that. Remember in the book of John, Jesus meets the woman at the well, speaks to her of everlasting water. And she says, give me this. I don't want to come down to the stupid well anymore. I never want to be thirsty again. And Jesus was speaking of the spiritual nature, the living water thirsted for me. Again, John Keener says, most significantly of all, shortly after Jesus thirsts, he is only given sour water to drink, while he provides living water for all humanity. My friends, I could sit and I could think till my dying day on this truth, and I would never fully understand it, but I would be challenged to live my life so differently. Christ on the cross thirsted. Now, it's interesting. Each one of the synoptic gospels, when you come to the story of Jesus, has a different ending. Mark is the most troubling, because when you read through the book of Mark, Christ on the cross, it was like Mark didn't finish his story almost, or he didn't finish his account, it seems. Jesus dies on the cross, and he dies on the cross in agony, and there is no answer to what happened next. As John writes his gospel, he wants folks to focus not on Christ the suffering servant, which is Mark's goal, but rather on Jesus the Son of God. And so we come to the third statement, and it is not a statement of defeat. It is a statement of triumph. John chapter 19, verse 30 says this, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now, there's plenty of doctrine to be extrapolated from this particular passage of Scripture. But boy, both Matthew and Mark observe that Jesus gave a loud cry. In their accounts, they don't give any verbiage to what he says. He simply cries and he gives up his spirit. But John tells us that that cry was a word. In the Greek language, it's one word. I won't try to butcher it. I think it's telestai or tetelestai. It's a single word. It is a word that a runner would scream if they crossed a finish line. It is a word that says, "We won." And when Christ was on the cross, when he was there on suspended between heaven and earth, he gave out this cry and he says, "It is finished." John wants us to know that when Christ died on the cross, he did not die in defeat. He died in victory. Oh, there's so much to discuss there. And I tell you again, we would be different people if we would sit at the foot of the cross and consider what is said. But there's a very important doctrine that I think that many people miss. In Christianity, myself, it's easy to miss what is being said here, because at the end of the day, when Christ was on the cross, he cried out, "It is done." And the world forever would be changed. Because in that moment, the age of grace began. And Christ, his sacrifice finished for all, would be accepted by God. And all of the sin of all of the people who lived before Christ underneath the sacramental system of the Jewish people that looked forward to the moment of the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ, their sins would be forgiven. And all of the people after the time of Christ until this very moment, and not only this very moment, but into the future, to all of humanity's destiny from now until the end of the world, would be forgiven. It was done. And this is why we as Christians rejoice. This is why we look to the cross of Christ and we say, "It's done. My sin is forgiven." You know, people sometimes come to church and they think it's the place where holy people go. Oh no, my friend, it is the place where sinners go to rejoice that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins, and it is done. The sufficiency of the cross is one of the greatest doctrines of the Bible. One of the greatest false teachings within Christianity is that there is more that is necessary to be done. There's something you need beyond what Christ did on the cross to save you from your sins. Jesus died on the cross and it was enough, but you need to make sure that you follow the rules, and you need to make sure that you do this. You need to make sure you go to church every Sunday, or otherwise you're going to be in a lot of trouble. You need to go into a box and you need to tell someone your sins. You need to do all these different things to try to explain and to add to the doctrine of Christ's grace and what he did for our souls. But the truth is that on that day, that Good Friday, so to speak, that we are coming up on, my sin was forgiven. And to the Christian, there is nothing more that I need. Christianity is a religion that is complete in the sense that everything that we need is provided. We don't have time to get into Peter's story, though John does. Do you remember what happened to Peter? He betrayed the Lord 3 times, but Jesus came and got him back going the way he was supposed to go. And in his second epistle, Peter, 2 Peter verses 1 through 3, it says this, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." Are you a sinner? Then the cross is all you need. Because in Christ, we have been given everything that we need to live our lives in godliness and in power. For Christ has forgiven, through Christ, our sins have been forgiven. Christianity is a religion a religion that is complete in the sense of our mind. It is the nature of false teachers to keep you fearful, needy, and dependent. It is the nature of people who have taken Christ and said, you need Christ, but you've also got to do all these other things. And if you don't do these other things, then your soul may not, in fact, be saved. Do you know why, as a Christian, I believe in the doctrine of eternal security? I believe that when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, it's a done thing. It has nothing to do with you besides you putting your faith in Jesus Christ. It has everything to do with the fact that when Jesus was on the cross, he says, "It is finished." Theologically, that is the moment when God himself looked at mankind and said, "There is a door that has been opened for your redemption. It is the door of the cross. It is the door of my Son, Jesus, and through him, you can be saved." Christ said it was done, and I believe him. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 says this, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." I don't have to. I do, but I do not have to live in fear. For Christ has won. Christ has finished. And in the sense that is more profound than any other kind of word we can use, Christ has completed all that is necessary for mankind in his sin. Christianity is a religion that in Christ's sacrifice it is done, just like our sin. Christian, do you find yourself like I do, in that weird and awkward place between the cross and glory? Being a Christian and being saved, but still struggling with my sinful nature, still being a sinner, still being someone who, as the Bible calls me, a sinner saved by grace? And do you ever have that terrible thought, maybe it's the devil, that says, "It didn't count. It wasn't good enough. You need to do it again. It didn't take. There's something else that you need to do, because how could someone who's been saved by God still act the way you do?" But Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 says this, "But this man," speaking to Jesus, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." My sins are covered. And the truth of the matter is that they were covered 2,000 years before I ever took a breath. My sins were covered by Jesus Christ. My problem is not that I am a sinner. My problem is that I do not believe what Jesus said. And I hope that that's an encouragement to you. This is the end of the sacrificial system, by the way. No longer are we going to need bulls and goats and temporary coverings for mankind's sinfulness. No, it is done. Christ has finished his work. The book of Hebrews is all about how the old system, it's falling apart. It doesn't work anymore because Christ has completed it. When we take the sacrament, when we take the ordinance of the Lord's table, we read that verse that talks about, this is the New Testament in my blood. It's finished. It's done. This is the end of Christ's sacrifice. I'm sorry, you can go and get a piece of bread and you can tell me that that is the literal body of Christ, and I will say to you, you are a heretic. You do not read the Scriptures correctly. We do not gather together with some sort of perpetual sacrifice of Christ that is ongoing, perpetually controlled by the church. No, Christ finished His work, and the sacrifice of Christ is finished and done. There is no perpetual grace. There is no perpetual sacrifice that has to be maintained. When Christ said, "It is finished," it's exactly what He meant. It's incredible to me that God the Father is satisfied and is no longer against us. Paul spoke to this incredible truth in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, when he said, But if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. I was God's enemy, but I'm not anymore. The rift between a sinful man and a holy God has been bridged. I love in Sunday school when they do the illustration about the Grand Canyon. And you know, there's God's on one side and you're on the other. And there's no way for you to jump from one side to the other, so Christ had to be the bridge. Christ was the bridge between mankind. And when I come to the foot of the cross, I'm challenged. Because that means there's no more guilt of sin. When God looks at me, He does not see the sinner James Zahn. You all do. Thank you for putting up with him. He sees the cross of Christ. That's why we sing that song, "Beneath the Cross of Jesus." That's why we sing the song about the Passover blood. When God looks at me, He does not see an enemy. And the book of John, what a wonderful book, because it claims something that is so profound, I don't think I can ever give word to it. Because when Jesus looks at me, He does not see His enemy. He does not see a sinner. He sees a son. And that through the power of Jesus Christ, we have been given the opportunity to be called the sons of God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You cannot stay at the foot of a cross and not be moved. And you know what's bizarre? At the foot of the cross, there's freedom from guilt. Oh, you can keep beating yourself up, sinner. I'm real good at it. You beat yourself up and you can say, "I'm a sinner." And you can say, "I still struggle with sin." And therefore, you can come to the conclusion that you are not worth the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. But you could not be more wrong. For Christ has finished your redemption. There's freedom now to move away from sin. There's freedom that is now available to me through the cross of Jesus Christ to live differently than in times before. And it comes with a whole new life. But it is based on the truth that when Christ died on the cross, He said a simple word, "It's done." And hallelujah, it is. It's a challenge to throw away our pride and to accept that our redemption has been provided. I would say that is probably one of the biggest challenges to people accepting the faith of Jesus Christ. That when it comes down to it, after all the clever argumentation and all the different things that people like to argue back and forth, the thing is that we as human beings want to somehow be in control of our redemption. But the truth is that 2,000 years ago, Christ provided for it. It is done, completed, and there is nothing that is needed I don't like big bodies of water. They make me nervous. My wife or my daughter even has a fancy word for what it is. I don't remember what it is. I don't like them. But if you can imagine being tossed into one of those angry seas and not being able to and struggling against the waves, what fool would throw away a life preserver that was tossed to them? My friends, God has provided a way for us to be saved. And all that is necessary is that we cling to that cross. We cling to that life preserver and are saved. It's a challenge to our faith to believe in the sufficiency of Christ. There are lots of people, there are lots of voices out there. We could spend an entire sermon talking about all of the different influences in our lives that are screaming in our ears that we are not enough, that there's got to be something else that we do. But if we listen to the words of Jesus Christ here, we find satisfaction in that it is finished. It is time to act as if our spiritual debt has truly been taken care of. And lastly, I call it the triumph of the cross for a reason. It's ours to rejoice, to be content in what God has provided. And it's Friday. The disciples don't know what's going on. They're broken and scattered. If the words of Jesus Christ had simply been the last thing a man uttered, they would be worthless. In fact, they would be the words of a maniac who claimed to be the Son of God but did not prove it. But my friends, there's a reason this is a holy week in Christianity. Because while it is Friday, Sunday is coming. Next week, we will be rejoicing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and His triumph over death, over sin, and the miracle of the resurrection. Let's pray together, shall we? God, you are good to us. Lord, help us to come to the foot of the cross and there be changed. Help us to live our lives in the reality of what it means. Lord, we give you thanks. We give you praise for what that means to each and every one of us. Teach us to live at the foot of the cross, where we will be very different people if we can truly understand the love that was displayed there. Lord, I pray that these words, the words of a man, would be converted into the preaching of the gospel, to lift the hearts of the faithful, to encourage them to continue on. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Once again, let's pull out our hymnals and open them up to page 142, Blessed Redeemer. Let's all stand and sing this final hymn. Blessed Redeemer, 142. Up Calvary's mountain, one dreadful morn,